Several months ago, our daughter, who is 17, got her driver's license, and it's very convenient for her to be able to take herself places, to be able to run errands for us, and I feel totally confident putting her in the car and on the road because she's a great driver. She's a very conscientious driver. I cannot say the same thing about myself at 17. I was a bit reckless. And that recklessness almost cost me dearly. When I was 17 years old, I was driving in the rain. It might have been my first time ever driving in the rain. And it was coming up to a two-way stop where I had a stop sign and the intersecting traffic did not. And I put on the brakes too late and just slid right into that intersection and got T-boned at about 50 miles an hour. Woke up to the paramedics pulling me out of my broken car, put me in an ambulance, whisked me to the hospital. And I remember just a sense of confusion, this surreal feeling as I was getting hauled off in the gurney, off of the ambulance, into the emergency room. And they weren't sure if I had broken my neck or anything like this. So my head is like bound down to the gurney. All I can do is look straight up. I just see the lights of the hospital with the occasional nurse or doctor shining a flashlight into my eyes, I guess to check for a concussion. And I was scared. I was scared. I had this sense of anxiety because I didn't know what was happening. I didn't know how hurt I was. Turns out, not really at all. But you know what turned around that experience for me? As I'm being rushed down the ER hallway, as little heads are popping out over top of me, I see my parents who had been called and who had gotten there just a few minutes after the ambulance. And instantly, my perspective on the situation changed. Instantly, just instead of only seeing doctors and nurses that I didn't know, seeing my parents' faces, and them saying, "It's okay, Vinny, we're here." It just brought this rush of relief. My situation wasn't really any different. I was still in a weird, scary situation, but my parents' presence was the comfort that I needed. There are so many things that this world bombards us with that promise comfort, that promise a sense of security, that promise tranquility. And there are so many things in this world that disappoint. But Christ, in his saving work, has won for us, has accomplished for us the comfort that we really and desperately need, no matter what we might be experiencing in life. If you would turn with me to John 14. As we've been going through the Gospel of John for the past several months, we've noticed a shift in the last couple chapters as Jesus has definitively switched gears in his earthly ministry. He hit a definitive point in which he says, "My hour has come." That is to say, the Passover weekend in which I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again, this culminating point of my ministry is about to happen. And so he shifts distinctively away from public ministry to focusing specifically on his disciples. We saw Jesus a couple weeks ago model servant leadership by washing the disciples' feet to give them a model of the kind of humble posture they should have as the church's leaders, but also as a symbolic foreshadowing of the humiliating service that he's going to provide for them in the cross that coming weekend. Last week, we see Jesus eating with the disciples and him telling them straight up, "The one I dip the bread into the water with and eat it, the guy I dip it with is the one who's going to betray me." He does this with Judas. And they say, "Huh, I wonder who the betrayer could be." They were so confused, and we are so apt, I know I am, to read passages like this and say, "I can't believe you can't see the obvious," but it's because I know the whole story. And it's important for us to remember, because it helps us interpret these passages properly, that the disciples could not really understand what was happening. This was confusing and weird to them. Things seemed to be going just fine. And now Jesus is talking very ominously. He's talking about how we're going to be scattered, or we're going to suffer, or Satan's going to sift us. Different kinds of things. And in this passage, chapter 14, verses 1 through 14, we're going to see Jesus, like he did last week, provide comfort for his disciples. Even though they still don't even understand how bad things are going to get, how bleak they're going to look, he knows they need these reminders before this even happens. And my hope is that as we look at this passage, as we see the comfort that Jesus offers to the disciples, we will see that the comfort that Christ offers them is the same comfort he offers us. So that if you're going through a difficult time right now, that you see Christ's offer of comfort coming through the pages of the Bible to you this morning. John 14, 1 to 14, I'm going to read the whole passage first. It says this. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." As I said, we see Jesus preemptively comforting his disciples with a variety of promises and reassurances, even before things really get bad. I see three distinct comforts in this passage, and the first one's this. We have the comfort of an eternal home. Verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." This is a great statement to analyze, because what we see here is this implicit problem and solution. You can let your hearts be troubled, or you can believe in God. You can trust God. Why? Why does trust in God, trust in Christ, lead to a heart that's not troubled? Well, he explains it in verse 2. "In my Father's house are many rooms." It's like my Father lives in a mansion. "And if it weren't so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" That is to say, guys, you've known me long enough to know that if I say I'm going and I'm going to do work that's going to accomplish a spot in my Father's house for you, you know I'm going to do it. Would I have told you that I was going to do that if I wasn't going to? Have I ever been one to let you down? And the idea here is evocative of comfort and rest, isn't it? Too often we skim the surface of passages like this at an intellectual level, and we fail to realize that almost as important is our understanding of how a biblical author or a speaker in a biblical narrative is wanting us to feel. This evokes something, doesn't it? "I'm going to prepare a room for you, a bedroom in my Father's house. You will have a place there. You'll be welcomed. You'll be accepted. You experience hospitality. And as he says, if it wasn't so, I wouldn't have told you. You can bank on this. And then verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. In other words, I'm not going to go prepare a place for you and then hope you get there. I'm telling you, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and not just that, I will come and take you to myself. I will bring you there so that you can be there with me. He's not only making a way through his death and resurrection. Christ is not saying, I'm going to make available salvation. That is to say, the promise of eternal rest, and then hope that my disciples have the wherewithal to make it. Christ did not hang on the cross in agony saying, I hope this amounts to something. I hope the guys, even though they've constantly stumbled in ignorance and confusion up until now, I hope that now that I've accomplished this work, that they'll get their act together and make it. No, Jesus never talks like that. He's saying, one, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and not just that, I'm going to make sure you get there. Well, this is still confusing. Again, it's easier for us to read something like this and understand what Jesus is talking about. But if you think about these guys who have spent years in ministry with him, maybe they're used to him talking in ways that are initially confusing. But Thomas just can't take it. In verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? He says, look, there are two problems here, Jesus. We don't know what you're talking about with the first thing, and we don't know what you're talking about with the second thing. You're going to prepare a place for us. Great. What is that? Where? And you say that we get to be with you, but we don't know the way to get there. And so Jesus answers him. I am the way. I am it. I won't just show you the way. I am the way. Your relationship with me is the way to get to where you need to go. This room I'm preparing for you in my Father's house, you don't have to worry about whether you know the way to get there because you know me. I am that way. I am the definitive standard of truth. I am the source of life. And if you want to get to the Father, it's me. I don't show you the way. I am it. And this is reassuring to the believer. If we know Christ, then we know the way to that eternal rest. As Christians, we are united to the one who is the source of life, the source of truth, and the means by which we get to experience eternal rest. Don't think that it's some byproduct of the gospel that we don't have to fear death. I don't know if you've ever heard this phrase, but a reference to someone who's so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. That's nonsense. Our trajectory towards an eternal home of rest is the thing that shapes our life now. Without that, there's room for nothing but despair, futility, sense of hopelessness. But because Christ himself is the way to that eternal rest, it changes everything. If we don't have to fear death, what do we have to fear? And that comfort, the comfort of a secure, promised, guaranteed eternal home because of Christ and his saving work, comforts us when we look at our troubles, and it shapes how we look at our troubles. It helps us to keep them in perspective. We have the comfort of an eternal home. Secondly, we have the comfort of a heavenly Father. Philip, now, it's his turn to ask a question that's the wrong question. We had Thomas who says, "We don't know the way." And Jesus says, "Yes, you do. I'm the way." But before Philip asks his question, in verse 7, Jesus builds on what he just said and says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." There are two parts to this, their previous situation and their new one. If you had known the Father, you would have known me. Before Christ, before his intervening work, the disciples were separated from God, walking in ignorance and condemnation. But Jesus says, from now on, that is to say, because of what I'm about to accomplish this weekend through my arrest and death and resurrection, you do know him and have seen him. That is to say, through my saving work, I am reconciling you to the Father. You can't know the Father and not know me. You can't know me and not know the Father. I am the one who reconciles you to your heavenly Father. And so we see Philip's confusion. Verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." This is an audacious thing for him to say. Like a couple weeks ago when we saw Peter say, "Jesus, you're wrong about how this is all going to go down. I'm going to give my life for you." And Jesus says, "You are not nearly as strong as you think you are." Here, Philip says, basically, "Jesus, enough with all the cryptic riddles. Just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied with that." And Jesus helps him understand in verse 9 that that's the wrong statement. It's the wrong request. Because Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Like, you don't understand? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" Christ is not saying that he's the same person as the Father. There's a historical heresy that pops up regularly called modalism, which denies the existence of the Trinity. It's a denial of three distinct persons in the Trinity of the Godhead, and instead says that there is one person in the Godhead who manifests himself in different ways. And they would point to a passage like this and say, "See, there is no distinction between the Father and the Son. They're the same person. It's just God revealing himself in different ways." But it's easy to refute that. And we know that that's not at all what Christ means here. What he says as he continuously hits this, particularly highlighted in John's gospel account, is that his will is so aligned with the Father's that to see him is to see a perfect self-disclosure of the Father's character. That there's nothing that the Father has that the Son lacks. There's nothing that defines the Son's character that does not define the Father's. And in a very real way, in coming to know Christ, we come to know our Heavenly Father. There's no gap between knowing Christ and knowing the Heavenly Father. We don't come to faith in Christ and say, "Well, I wonder if that means God the Father is my Father." It is what that means. There's no distinction, no separation in those two concepts. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on accounts of the works themselves." When we trust Christ, we have been reconciled to our Heavenly Father. John starts his gospel account, the very first verse, echoing the words of Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning." But instead of "in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," we see "in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is to say, by characterizing Jesus as the Word, he's painting this picture of Jesus as the ultimate communication of God's character. If we wondered what the Father's character was like, Jesus showed us that perfectly. And by being reconciled to him through faith, because of his saving work, we're reconciled to our Heavenly Father. And I know that the word Father can bring up mixed reactions. For some of us, based on our history, to see God as a Heavenly Father is not an intrinsically good thing. It doesn't fill us with intrinsically good connotations. But our Heavenly Father far exceeds even the best earthly father. He's the Father that we desperately need. He's the one who is eager to reconcile us to himself through Christ. And our identity as children of our Heavenly Father, reconciled to him through Christ, is the comfort that we desperately need. We have the comfort of a Heavenly Father. And finally, we have the comfort of the Holy Spirit's presence and the Holy Spirit's work. Verse 12. After, in verse 11, Jesus mentions his works. That is to say, he says, believe in me. If you don't believe what I've said, believe what I've done. I've shown you by my signs of power that I am who I say I am. But then in verse 12, he builds on this and says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Again, this sounds like a confusing statement. Because I'm going away, you're going to do incredible things. I can't imagine how confounding this must have been to the disciples. Wait. We're going to do the same kind of things that you do and even greater because you're leaving? It's not until Acts chapter 1, actually, that we see the disciples fully understand what he's referring to here. But what he's talking about is the fact that he's going to accomplish salvation for them. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to them to indwell them and empower them after he ascends, after his resurrection. The Holy Spirit is the one who provides the power that Jesus is referring to here. Because I'm going to the Father and I'm going to commission the Holy Spirit to come and indwell and empower my people, you will do incredible things. Now, what's interesting here is it probably would have been easy for the disciples, as for us, when he says, I've done great things, you're going to do greater things, is to think in terms of spectacle. Okay, Jesus fed 5,000 people with a boy's sack lunch. Maybe that means we're going to feed 10,000 people? But Jesus had something far greater in mind. Just like in Acts chapter 1, after his resurrection, the disciples say, great, now that you've been resurrected, does that mean you're going to restore the nation to Israel? And Jesus says, you guys are thinking far too small. Far too small. Here, when he talks about the greatness of works, he's talking about fruitfulness. He's not saying you're going to feed more people with a sack lunch. He's saying you're going to do incredible things. For instance, maybe he had in mind in this moment when he says greater works than these you're going to do. Maybe he's thinking of Peter in Acts chapter 2. The Peter who this weekend, the weekend happening in John 14, Peter's going to deny that he knows Christ even to a slave girl because he's so scared. In Acts chapter 2, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, is going to preach in the middle of Jerusalem to thousands of people, and 3,000 people are going to come to faith in Christ. He's going to stand and scoff before the Jewish tribunal who could have him killed because he's so devoted to his Savior. Jesus here is saying, you wouldn't even believe if I told you the kinds of things you're going to do when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. It sounds pretty comprehensive. In Christ, we have the privilege of prayer. We have the privilege of talking to our Heavenly Father, imploring Him. And we have a relationship with a God who responds, who acts in response to our prayers. Now, it's important that we take this for what it is. That this is not a blanket promise for Jesus to do anything we ask as if he's like a cosmic vending machine. Because Jesus qualifies these statements. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That is to say, when you pray, and you pray in such a way that it's in accordance with my will and will serve to glorify the Father, I'll do it. If you ask me anything in my name, that is anything according to my character or my will, I'll do it. It's a promise to respond to our requests in a way that glorifies his name. Remember, when we say glorify, we mean showing his honor, showing his power, showing his character. But we can take comfort in our relationship with the God who's given us his indwelling Holy Spirit. Because of the Spirit's presence, we have the power we need to do God's will in our lives, to grow in grace, and to accomplish fruitfulness that we never, ever could do on our own. And we have God's ear. We've been reconciled to a receptive Heavenly Father who's eager to listen to us. And in his sovereign will that we cannot really even comprehend, actually acts in response to our prayers. Second Corinthians 1 that we read this morning. Paul begins his letter with those words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is to say, let's pause a moment and celebrate our God and Father. Why? Because he's the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. As we think about this passage, as you go about your week, if you need comfort, you might be in a situation you already know. And this kind of comfort that Jesus offers me here, I need to take advantage of this week. Then do so. Think on these things. Maybe spend a few minutes reading this passage every morning. Spend a few minutes in prayer. God, comfort me with the comfort that only you can give. Or perhaps we need to extend this concept the way Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 1. Do we know someone who needs this comfort? And that because of the comfort that we have experienced in Christ, we can extend that to someone else. Whether someone else in the church who's going through a difficult time, or someone we know who does not know Christ, who desperately needs the comfort that's offered in the gospel. Because if you're not a Christian, you're here this morning. One, I'm glad you're here. There's no better place for you to be than right here. But as Jesus says in verse 6 of chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Without Christ, there is no reconciliation to God, and there's only condemnation. Without Christ, you're separated from God. You can't experience the comfort that he promises here. But if you call on Christ in repentance, that is to say, acknowledging your sin and asking him to help you live differently, trusting him for salvation, then you too can take part in this salvation and this comfort And if you'd like to talk about that after the service, I would love nothing more. Feel free to grab me. Let's pray.